So grab a seat this morning, and as you do, I want to tell you a little bit about one of my favorite Christmas songs, and that song is Joy to the World. And in the song, the song talks about us having joy. We should have joy, and then the reason that it gives for why we should have joy is because the Lord has come, right? So what does that mean? What does it mean? And one thing that I often think about when I listen to the song Joy to the World, especially around this time of year, is why does our city, our country, and our world not have joy? Like, why don't we have joy? Instead, it seems like we're mired in this constant attitude of like pessimism and joylessness, when instead we should be joyful. Think about this for a moment. The baby boomer generation was a generation that was filled with optimism, idealism, and in many ways, they experienced success. All right, they had wealth, they had safety, their quality of life improved, on and on. In contrast, the millennials, of which I am one, grew up with the same level of idealism. The millennials grew up with the same level of idealism as baby boomers did, right? But due to events like 9/11 and the 2008 financial crisis, they've had the rug literally pulled out from under them, leading now to millennials being heavily cynical, right? And they have a lot of pessimism about their future life prospects. The next generation that's coming behind millennials is called Generation Z, okay? These are middle and high schoolers today. They've already been characterized as having a lot of cynicism. Can you believe this? They're middle and high schoolers, and they're already cynical. They haven't even had time to be cynical yet, but yet they're cynical, and especially in their outlook on life and their worldview overall. Gen Zers, as they're known, put it this way, have not even had a rug to be pulled out from under them, okay? There was just no rug, period. They've instead grown up in a world where terrorism and a poor economy and war have been frequent occurrences. And by the way, let's cut them some slack, right? When we see cynical middle and high schoolers, let's cut them a little bit of slack, because our world isn't always roses, butterflies, and covered in puppy fur, is it? It's not. So with the state of our world as it is, it's safe to say, I think, that we don't always live up to the lyrics of Joy to the World as we ought to, right? So here's the question I want us to think about in the time that we have together this morning. And it's this: how can our world have joy and peace all the time? How can our world have joy and peace all the time? The book of Philippians, one of the main themes of the book of Philippians in the Bible is joy. And today we're celebrating Advent by reflecting on joy. So one of the themes of Philippians is joy. If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn to Philippians 4 now. Joy seems to escape us so often. So often it seems to escape us. Yet God's word actually gives us some wisdom on how we can have joy in all circumstances. God's word tells us how. So in the moments that we have together, let's open God's word together and learn more about what it looks like to have joy at all times. Philippians 4, we're going to start in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Point number one, and if you're writing this down, this is something to write down. Your outward responses show what you inwardly rejoice in. Your outward responses show what you inwardly rejoice in. Notice, Paul doesn't say, be happy all the time, does he? He doesn't say, be happy, be happy, be happy. He says, rejoice in the Lord. And let's be real. There are plenty of reasons in life to be unhappy, right? I mean, anybody in here have money problems? Anybody in here have tight finances? If you have a Brooklyn zip code, you automatically have tight finances, okay? All right, so just work with me on that one. Maybe you're still single and all your friends are married, or they're getting married. Maybe your kids don't speak to you. Maybe there's not a good relationship there. Maybe you lost your job last week and now it's right before Christmas, right? Maybe you've been diagnosed with a chronic disease that the doctors tell you is just not going away. Or maybe you've been struggling with the loss of a loved one, and this holiday reminds you of that. It's a really good thing Paul doesn't tell us to just be happy, right? It's a really good thing. Instead, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Basically, what he's saying is you should have joy in God. Have joy in God. And one Bible scholar, when he was talking about this text, he said, this isn't just Paul being an encourager. This isn't just him saying, oh, be encouraged, have joy, have joy. Instead, this is an appeal to faith. It's an appeal to faith. It's to have faith in God. You see, this word is very consistent with what God's people have been doing for centuries. For example, in the Old Testament, Psalm 64:10 and Psalm 97:12, both of those psalms have lines in them that tell us to rejoice in the Lord. And this ability to rejoice actually reflects the Holy Spirit's work in the life of a Christian. And in fact, I would tell you, Christians have the ability to do this unlike anyone else on the planet. We have the ability to be joyful in all circumstances and to rejoice in the Lord. And here's why. Biblical joy is not temporary. Biblical joy is not temporary. It doesn't change with the times, but it's based on the position of a heart toward an eternal, unchanging God. When God's the object of your joy, when God's the source of your joy, it makes joyfulness possible in any situation because God is unchanging. Our circumstances change all the time. Many of you guys know that. You don't need me to tell you that. But God's unchanging. He's eternal. Take a look at verse 5. Verse 5 tells us, express our gentleness or reasonableness. Your translation probably says one of those two words, gentleness or reasonableness. Gentleness is the outward expression of a joy-filled person. It's the outward expression of something that's on the inside. Christians, the Bible says, are always to be gentle to others. Always gentle to others. Even, get this, even those causing our present unhappiness. That's really hard to read, right? It's like, you mean everyone? Like, so when the Bible says, let it be known to everyone, does it mean everyone? Yeah, it means everyone. It means everybody. But that's really hard to read, and it's even harder to live out. Maybe your boss is the one that causes your present unhappiness, okay? Maybe your spouse treats you unfairly sometimes. Maybe your parents, when you were growing up, maybe they withheld love from you. Or maybe they engage in behaviors today that don't honor Christ, and it causes tension. Finally, anybody in here have inconsiderate neighbors? Anybody? The Bible says that we are to let our gentleness be known to them. Our gentleness, again, being the outward expression of a joy-filled person. So why is this so important? Why does this matter? Why is this in the Bible? Why does it say, let your gentleness or your reasonableness be known to everybody? Well, inner joy is actually really hard to see from the outside, right? Like, it's really hard to see inner joy because it's inside, unless it can be seen through something else. So think of it like a pint glass. I think we probably have some pint glass people in here, right? So a pint glass. The pint glass, let's assume we have a pint glass and it's filled with 33 degree water, really cold water, as cold as water could be and still be water, okay? When you're just looking at the glass, you can't tell how cold that water is inside. Or can you? Until you see the condensation. So you see the condensation on the glass, and that the fact that there's condensation on the glass clues you in to the fact that the water is cold, right? So when God tells us to be gentle or to be gracious with all people, he's not looking for us to just modify or change our outward behavior. Instead, to use the pint glass, God cares more about what's inside it than the condensation on the outside. The condensation is just a signal. It's just a sign. It just points to what's inside. Finally, because the Lord is near, as it says the Lord is near, the Lord is at hand in verse 5, we're not to worry about settling the score with other people. That's what the Bible says. It says, don't worry about that. Think about this. Maybe you're here today. Maybe somebody that you thought was a close friend has betrayed you or lied about you or talked about you in a negative way to somebody else. Jesus is going to take care of settling that score, guys. He's going to. When he returns, he's going to settle the score. And so we're not to focus our lives or our energy or our efforts on getting back at people who've wronged us. Instead, when we suffer, when we face suffering, instead of lashing out at other people who, by the way, are made in God's image, we are to call on the Lord, who the Bible says is near. He's at hand. He's near. This is actually a call to pray in the middle of suffering. It's a call to have a lifestyle of prayer in the midst of suffering, which Paul's actually going to continue to tell us about here in the upcoming verses. And so, Crossroads, I just want to ask you, do you find yourself rude, harsh, ungracious, unloving towards other people? People that maybe justifiably have wronged you in some way? If so, I just want you to consider this morning, what does that say about who or what you find joy in? Your outward responses show what you inwardly rejoice in. Let's move on to Philippians 4, verse 6. Verse 6 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So So point number two, you must replace worry with the prayer that creates peace in God. You must replace worry with the prayer that creates peace in God. Oftentimes, in our quest to find joy in all of life, because we're all on that quest, we all want to have joyful lives. Oftentimes, when we're on that quest, we encounter the greatest enemy to joy. You know what it is? It's worry. Worry. So let's define worry really quick. What is worry? I would contend to you that worry is being fixated or consumed with a current reality or an uncertain future reality. I'll say that again. Worry is when you are fixated or consumed by a current reality in your life or an uncertain future reality that may occur. So who's been told, or maybe you've told yourself, stop worrying. Think positively. Just keep telling yourself not to worry, or maybe that's what you do. Maybe you just keep telling yourself not to worry. Maybe you've heard it said, don't worry, be happy. Maybe you've heard it said, don't you worry, child. See, heaven's got a plan for you. Actually, those last two are song lyrics. So can we actually succeed in fighting worry by telling ourselves not to worry? Like, does that work? No, it doesn't work. Paul never actually even mentioned, Paul doesn't say, hey, when you worry, stop it. Like, Paul doesn't say that anywhere. He doesn't ever mention that as a solution. He doesn't say, just keep trying harder at that. No. I mean, guys, the reason I can tell you this is because, like, I know it doesn't work because I've tried it. I've had seasons of extreme worry and extreme anxiety in my life. And I've tried to just, like, talk myself through it or, like, pump myself up or give myself a pep talk every day. And guys, it just doesn't, like, doesn't work. I've walked through seasons of extreme worry, and I felt trapped by it. And I know how it feels to be trapped by it. It feels hopeless in the midst of it. Because we're just keeping everything in. We keep it all in. And we're just hoping that we can like cycle through it and work it out. We try to convince ourselves that it's not a big deal, that we shouldn't worry about it. But it just doesn't work. Just doesn't work. But instead, Paul here gives us some advice. Paul says, pray with a posture toward trusting and thanking God. He says, pray. He says, pray, which everybody, like, that's when the eye rolls go. Because you're like, okay, pray. Pastor says pray. That's what I need to do. But it's like, no. Pray with a posture towards trusting and thanking God. And guys, there's a little acronym that I use, which, again, I understand that all these things have flaws. It's another program, if you will. But there's an acronym I use when I pray. And it's called ACTS. A-C-T-S. ACTS. And I know we've all heard of church programs. There's church programs for this. There's evangelism programs. There's prayer programs. There's programs to be a better husband, be a better wife. They all somewhat have their flaws, and they all fall short. I get that. But this is just something I use, and I wanted to share it with you today. So ACTS. The A in ACTS stands for adoration. So I always make sure that my prayers include adoration. Adoration. Basically, that means it's a worship-filled prayer. You're basing your prayer on who God is. You're looking up. You're adoring God. Okay. Confession. My prayers always include confessing things to the Lord. Acknowledging my sins before him. Resting in his grace and his forgiveness that he gives in Christ. The T in ACTS is thanksgiving. And Paul mentions that here. Always thanking God for his unconditional love for you. Thanking God for the things that he's done in your life. The people he's put in your life. Always including thanksgiving. Thanking God for the good things and the bad things. Supplication is the S. That's a big word. Supplication. Basically, that's making requests before God, requests that are based in God's word. So, ACTS, ACTS, it's something that I use, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. If you want to know more about that, we can obviously chat afterward. But basically, to paraphrase one Bible scholar, when he was talking about this passage and talking about Paul, he said this. He said, Paul could not have imagined a Christian life that was not a constant outpouring of gratitude to God. And I was like, whoa. I was like, I don't think like that necessarily always describes my life. Like, that's convicting. But instead, Paul's saying this should be our basic posture. Like, this should be our basic posture towards God. And Paul says prayers such as these from a posture of trust and a posture of thanks will lead us to experience, what does he say? Experience a peace that surpasses all understanding. It goes beyond anything we can imagine. And so let's talk about that for a second. To clarify, if you're a Christian in here, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you already have peace with God. That's not what Paul's talking about. You already have peace with God. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But instead here, what Paul's talking about, he's talking about a peace in Philippians 4:7. It's the peace of God. The peace of God. which guards the heart and helps fan the flame of joy. Because when you have the peace of God, you can be joyful in all circumstances. So what does this look like in the real world? There's a story I want to tell you guys. It's about a college student who my wife and I knew in our last city, in our last church. This girl, she's a college student, like right in the middle of her undergrad. She has a one-night stand with a guy. She gets pregnant with twins. And then one of them dies on delivery day. And we had the opportunity to walk with her through the season, which was a tough, tough season for her. But despite all of this, the amazing thing that the thing that I'm always going to remember is that she had joy in the midst of it. I mean, like hard circumstances, and she had joy in the midst of it. She had joy through the struggle. She had a lot to worry about, right? I mean, there was a lot going on in her life because of decisions that she made and because of the outcome of what happened. She had a lot to worry about. But she found the peace that surpasses all understanding. She really did. And it was evident. And it came through her worshiping God in the midst of excruciatingly tough circumstances. And in this Advent season, we're actually reminded of another young girl named Mary who had a lot to worry about. After all, she found herself pregnant apart from her husband. She feared she would end up divorced, ashamed, and abandoned because of the cultural norms of society in her day. However, as we heard from Pastor Will last week, Mary worshiped God and trusted him in spite of all those circumstances, which, by the way, was not easy to do, right? It would not have been easy in her context, in her time, to do that. And then there was Jesus, who fixed his eyes on the Father, the epitome of all that is good, pure, noble, and true. Jesus could have fixed his eyes on his present circumstances at portions of his life and his future circumstances that were coming at the end of his life that we know are negative, right? Like we know those were negative circumstances. He could have chosen to focus and fixate on those things. But instead, he remained focused on his eternal and unchanging Father who loved him. And so let me ask you, Crossroads, can you worship God when things cause you to worry? Can you worship God in the midst of worry? Can you, as the Bible instructs us, thank God when anxiety arises and thank God for the anxiety? Can you trust that he works all things together for your good, like it says in Romans 8:28? And are you spending time with him enough to ask him to do this? Like to even have that conversation with God? Remember, you must replace worry with the prayer that creates peace in God. Let's move on to verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Point number 3. Your life with God shapes your life for God. Your life with God shapes your life for God. So what Paul is calling us to in verses 8 and 9 is more than just right thinking. All right? He's not just saying like you need to think right all the time or think better all the time or have a perfect mind. He's not saying that. He says we should spend time thinking about these things, but do it in a way that lets it really like infiltrate the heart. Like lets it really get in there. This is the type of thinking that leads to doing. It's a type of internal process of the heart and the mind that leads to outward action. In verse 8, Paul gives us 6 types of things to think about, to take into account, to meditate on, to dwell on. There's 6 things he gives us, so let's walk through those. First one is true. He said, think about things that are true, whatever is true. So what is true? What makes something true? It has to be valid for it to be true. It has to be honest for it to be true. And it has to be reliable, like you can trust it, right? You don't want to trust untrue things, okay? True, something that is true categorically is the opposite of something that is false, right? Honorable is the second thing. He said things that are honorable. So that's self-explanatory. Worthy of respect and honor. Things that are just. Things that are just. Things that are upright. Things that are worthy of God's approval would be just. All right, things that are right. Things that are pure. Things that are morally clean. Things that are wholesome. He says, whatever's lovely, what makes something lovely? It's pleasing, it's agreeable, and it's peacemaking, right? And then finally, commendable. things that are praiseworthy and positive or constructive. So there's six things that he says. Think about these things. And then, if you look, there's this little clause right here in verse 8, and it says, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise. So that's kind of like Paul lists six things out, and then he says, and if there's anything else that's worthy of praise, if there's anything else that's excellent, think about that too. So that's sort of a catch-all at the end to say, like, we should use wisdom in our lives. We should trust God with our choices. We should make choices based on God's word and then leave the results to him. Make choices based on his word, leave the results to him. And by the way, you can never just think your way into favor with God, okay? It's not like if you're sitting here today, you're going like, okay, so if I want to be cool with God, I just got to think better. I got to make sure I keep my mind just on these things. Like, that's not how you get your, like, that's not how you get favor with God. The Gospels should be your motivation for why you get favor. Many of you sitting in here have probably grown up in churches where you were told to do this or do that to be right with God. Like, hey, if you do these things, like, maybe God will love you more, or maybe you'll get more of God's attention or appreciation. And so maybe you're wondering, maybe you're sitting here today and you're thinking like, so maybe if I just think about godly things, then God will accept me. But if you remember the gospel, if you remember what Jesus Christ has done for you, then you already know that you're accepted by God. You already know that you're loved by God. And so maybe you should say, I think about godly things to better know the God who already accepts me, who already loves me. And guys, by the way, one of the top questions I get as a pastor, one of the top questions people Google is like, what is the will of God for my life? Yeah. You guys ever heard that? Maybe you've asked that. It's like, you know, I just want to like, it's like, God, like, I got the Bible here, but, you know, I believe it all. Okay, we're cool. But what is your will for my life? What is your plan for my life? It's one of the top questions people ask. And I think that's, I think that reflects people like eager to learn how to walk with the Lord. But a better question, I want to give you a better question today. Question that you and I should ask today is this. Am I the will of God? Am I the will of God? Not what's God's will for my life, but like, am I the will of God? I heard another pastor once say, he said, you have to become the will of God before you will do the will of God. And that stuck with me. I was like, man, that's deep. Like, you have to become the will of God before you'll do the will of God. And so Paul, in verse 9, Paul actually throws out his own reputation here. And he says, I'm just going to put my own reputation out there for you guys to imitate. That's what Paul says. And I'm like, yeah, Paul. And so verse 9, this is what he says. He says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Woo! Like, you know, Pastor Will and I don't come up here and we don't say, hey guys, just carbon copy our lives and you'll have God's peace. We don't come up and say that. But Paul does. Like, Paul actually, it's in the Bible. Like, it's in there. But let me ask you guys, like, can you do this within your circle of Christian friends? Can you step out like Paul and say, hey guys, imitate me? If your Christian friends imitated your life of worship, would the following happen? Would your friends become more involved in the life of the church? Would your friends desire purity? Would they not always have to hide their internet search histories from friends and family? Would they see victories over addictions? Would they see struggles over sin conquered? Would they stop making their work an idol if they imitated you? Would they instead view their work as a way to join God in his mission? Would people in our church who are hurting be loved and cared for well if people imitated you? Would people hear the gospel and be urged to respond to it? And by the way, when you hear Christians talking about walking with the Lord, this is usually what they're talking about. It's a life of worship. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He says joy comes from a life of worship. It means walking with the Lord afternoon on Sunday. I mean, it doesn't mean like Sunday morning is my life of worship and then I have my other life. It's like, no, it's a life of worship, like your whole life. Remember, you can worship through fixating on things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and commendable. That's what Paul's saying there in verse 8. But how do you know what those things are? Like, how do you know what's true, what's just, what's honorable, what's commendable? How would you begin to know that? Well, glad you guys asked. This is one of the reasons we have growth groups here at Crossroads. You guys knew this was coming. So this is one of the reasons we have growth groups here at Crossroads. It's to help one another learn to walk closely with Jesus is to help one another learn to set our minds on these things. For example, maybe you're in here and you want to know, like you've heard pastors say, hey, you should spend time with God every day. You should have a quiet time. Maybe you've heard that before. And you're like, I don't know. Okay, but I don't know what that means. Well, join a growth group. We'll teach you how to study the Bible. That's kind of like what we do as a major component of our growth groups. We'll teach you how to pray. Maybe you want to have people in your life who will point you to Jesus and away from sin. Maybe that's something you desire. It's like, you know, like I keep falling back in these same patterns, and if I had somebody there for me, maybe that wouldn't happen. Join a growth group. Build relationships with people that will encourage you to live for Christ. It's one of the major components of what we do in growth groups. Get this, church. The community of believers, the church, is one of God's great gifts to the Christian. The church is one of God's greatest gifts to the Christian. Lean into that. Don't walk away from the opportunity you have here at Crossroads to dive in. Don't walk away from the opportunity you have to be surrounded by people who love you and who care for you and who are going to walk with you and who are going to teach you to be more like Christ. Your life with God shapes your life for God. Your life with God shapes your life for God. So, how can our world have joy and peace all the time? In the last few minutes that we have here together, I want to come back to that original question. How can our world have joy and peace all the time? As we can see from this text, a relationship with Jesus is what's required to live a joy-filled life, a joy-filled personal life that's flooded by the peace of God. So as we celebrate the birth of Christ this Advent season, I want to ask you to consider whether or not you have a relationship with Christ. Consider whether or not that statement applies to you. Much of our outward behavior points either to the fact or in contrary of it that we either have a relationship with Christ that's transforming us on the inside out or we don't. And the good news is, the best news you're going to hear all day today is that Christ loves us and he desires that we have that very relationship that we've been talking about today. Christ desires that. He wants that relationship with you. And you can have it today. You see, when we think about how much God loves us, we think about the cross, right? The cross of Christ. It represents how much God loves us. It represents how much he was willing to give up for our salvation, for our sake. The cross demonstrates his love. Hebrews 12:2 says this. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice that little clause in there. It says, the joy that was set before him. What was that joy? What was that joy? Christ's joy is the salvation that he knew he would bring to the world. Christ's joy is that he knew there'd be a gathering of believers in Brooklyn, New York that were his. Like, that's Christ's joy. Like, you guys, us. Like, it's Christ's joy. Like, he had joy. Like, he was willing to endure the cross because the joy to him was greater. And when you know and understand that you've been loved and accepted by God in that kind of a way, that brings a joy and peace into your heart. And as the Bible says, that peace surpasses all understanding. It doesn't make sense. Like, it doesn't make sense why Christians would sometimes be as joyful as we are. When you hear about Christians in other countries that are facing persecution, it doesn't make sense all the time why they're so joyful, does it? Like if you read those stories, you're like, man, like, how could you? It's like, well, because they get it. Like, they get it. They really get it. They understand. And you can experience the joy and the peace today. It comes through repentance and faith. Repentance basically means you turn away from sin and you turn towards God. You're turning away. You're doing a 180. And then faith. Faith is trusting in the work of Christ. It's trusting that Jesus Christ has done everything necessary to save you. His work, when he said it is finished, he meant it. That's what it means. It's faith. It's believing that. It's putting the weight of your life on that. Surrendering yourself over to him. And so if you want to see the words of Joy to the World, my third favorite song, all right, Joy to the World, third favorite song. If you want to see the words of Joy to the World come true, then let me ask you today, make sure you know the source of joy in all circumstances. If you want to see it come true, make sure you know the source of joy in all circumstances. So with that, we can say this. We can say joy to the world starts with joy in your heart. Joy to the world starts with joy in your heart. And so let me ask you, have you received Jesus' free gift of a joy-filled life and a joyful eternity? In a moment, we're going to have a time of communion, a time of remembering what Christ has done for us. And for the believers in here, for those who have trusted in Christ, this is a time for you to come and to take of the cup and of the bread and remember and reflect on the work of Christ on the cross. The same Jesus, when the joy was set before him, the joy knowing that he was going to bring salvation to the world, he endured the cross on our behalf. He shed his blood. His body was broken for us. Reflect on that believer. Reflect on that Christian today. Thank you.